Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness in gathering us into your Holy Christian Church. Thank you for the gift of the righteousness and holiness of your Son, Jesus Christ, which we received when we were baptized, and for the gift of faith that you have given us through your word. So as we now study your word, grant us the gift of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to understand what we read, and understanding it, believing it, and believing it to obey it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right, so last time we got as far as the seventh verse of chapter 49 of Isaiah. And so today we continue from just there. So we will go to verse 8. And you'll remember that this is passage now began to we encountered the servant of the Lord no longer as referring to Cyrus, no longer as referring to Israel, but we have this servant of the Lord who is not named or specifically identified, but he is God's salvation to his people. But he is already, we are already having the expectation that the servant of the Lord will suffer. And as we go along today, I'm really hoping that we'll get all the way to the end of the next chapter, chapter 50. And as that happens, we will encounter, well, this theme will be developed further. But so far, so we got to that point. Now God begins to speak again. Sorry, Carol, it was on purpose, so Sarah can hear.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, sorry.
That's all right. In God now addresses Israel, both with promises and also with chastisement, beginning in verse 8. So I would like to begin in verse 8, and if we could read just from 8 to 13 to begin with. 8 to 13. Carol, would you mind getting us started today?
Thus says the Lord, in a time of favour I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come forth, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor rain nor sun shall smite them. For all who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be raised up. Lo, these shall come from afar. And lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted.
Thank you very much. So here God begins by addressing the servant of the Lord, and he... who, you know, who's in just in the previous verses, we have this in verse 7, we have a reference to him as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations. And now the Lord says, in a time of favor, I have answered you. And he said, I will, in a day of salvation, I have helped you. This is a verse that is picked up by St. Paul in 2 Corinthians. Could Jem, could you just read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2.
Verse 2. Well, he says, at an acceptable time, I listen to you. In a day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Thank you very much. So St. Paul quotes this verse when he addresses the church in Corinth and points out that this is There's this day of salvation is not just a single date in the history of the world, but it's a day when God offers his salvation. In a time of favor or an acceptable time, it's the other translation. And I have answered you in the day of salvation. I have helped you. And then Paul goes and say, and blow, today is the day of salvation. So every time when God speaks to us and addresses us in his word, that day becomes a day of salvation. Because salvation comes to us through faith in God's promises, and faith comes by hearing. So whenever God addresses us, that is a day of salvation. And it's an encouragement for those who believe, and it's a call to a call to repentance for those who do not. I don't know about you, but I occasionally have had conversations with unbelievers who get very strident about the fact that there are people who have never heard the gospel, and how would God allow such a thing to happen? I don't know if you've ever had this conversation. What about, and it's always the Amazon rainforest for some reason. What are the people in the Amazon rainforest? There must be a Amazon rainforest must be a terrible place because it's full of so many people who've never heard the gospel, seemingly. And part of the answer to that question always is, well, we don't know what God is doing because we're not God, and we trust his wisdom for. We've got plenty of reason to trust his wisdom. The fact that we don't understand it or we can't explain it doesn't mean anything other than that we're not very clever or very wise or very knowledgeable. But on the other hand, that's no excuse for you who are quibbling to complain, because you have just heard. You have heard, and what about you? Today is a day of salvation. But so long as God's word is being offered, that is the day of salvation. And God promises, I will keep you, which is meant to preserve you, and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion desolate heritages. So God has given his servant as a covenant, not just the bringer of the covenant, but he is the covenant. He is the deal, if you like, the agreement, binding agreement of salvation that God has established. And notice that here it's salvation because God is the one who's doing all the doing. I have answered you, I have helped you, and I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant. In the old covenant, Exodus, when Moses first goes up on Mount Sinai, he receives the law, the Ten Commandments, and some other laws. He comes down and he presents this, the law of God, to the people, and the people say, "Oh yes, we will do all this." They make a covenant with the Lord, said, "We will do all this," and Moses sprinkles them with blood. And we know how well they did that, how well that worked. A covenant that was established by the people's determination to be faithful. Well, it was as good as they were faithful, which is not very much at all. But here we have God saying, "I will do it," and he sends his servant as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. This is a reference to the giving of the land to the people of God at the conquest by under Joshua, where every tribe had its own heritage of land. Every clan and within the clan, every family, they had a certain parcel of land that was their heritage. But sometimes people were impoverished and they had to sell their heritage because of it, and they lost their heritage. Sometimes, as in the time of the Assyrian invasion in the 8th century, the northern tribes, they lost their heritage because they were taken to exile. And then this is at the time of Isaiah, and then later on, a century and a half later, in the early 6th century BC, the same happened to Judah. The people were taken into exile, and so their heritage became desolate. There's nobody on the land. They'd lost it. But already in the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 25, there was a law that God gave to deal with the problem of desolate heritages, of people who had to sell their land, or who had to even sell themselves into slavery to deal with debt. I mean, an awful lot of slavery in the ancient world, and especially amongst the Israelites, was a way of dealing with debt. In 19th century, 18th and 19th century Britain, there was a thing called debtor's jail or debtor's prison. You couldn't, if you were in debt, you couldn't pay. You went to prison until you paid. Famously, Charles Dickens's father spent some time in debtor's prison, and that really shaped his childhood and his view on life. Well, in the ancient world, there were no prisons, really, very few. And so people, if you had debt you couldn't pay, you sold yourself as a slave. And you And that was a form, which is why slavery wasn't based on race or nationality or ethnicity or language. And it wasn't necessarily a lifelong either. But in the law of Moses, there is this thing called the law of the Jubilee. The time was divided like the days are divided into weeks. 7 days make a week. There were weeks of years. So every seventh year was a year of rest, a Sabbath year. And when you had had a week of weeks of years, so every 50th year was a year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, when the year of Jubilee came, all debts were cancelled, all slaves were freed, and all the lost heritages were restored. So if your grandfather had to sell your family plot and came to the year of Jubilee, it came back to the family at that point. Now, we have no record of that ever having been observed or breached, but it's there in the law. And it was to say that what God had given was a permanent gift. And if you lost it through misfortune or something worse, it would come back to you because God had given it to you. All the misfortunes of life would be temporary, whereas the gift of God would be permanent. So if you were free, you would be freed even if you had become a slave for a time. And now this verse is very much has that kind of in the background. God will send this servant who will be a covenant to the people to establish the land and to apportion the desolate heritages, to restore that which has been lost, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. And they shall, and will. So, and this is essentially what Jesus came to do. So the whole law of Jubilee, which is about restoring that which has been lost and freeing slaves, is only a, it's a picture. It was a practical arrangement of governing a land, God's people, by mercy rather than pure and hard justice. The Jubilee would come around roughly once a generation. So every generation roughly we've got to experience it once. But of course the problems that of slavery and of debt and of loss of heritage, it was just a picture, in a small way, of what had happened to all of humanity in the fall, where we had become slaves to sin and had been imprisoned under sin and under death, and we had lost paradise and lost our heritage as God's children and heirs of his kingdom. And Israel was a kind of a picture of God's restoration in all kinds of ways, and I could spend a long time talking about it, but I'll just leave it at that. It's one of the rich veins of the Old Testament theology is that Israel is a model, in a sense, like a model village is a village, a small scale representation of a real village. Israel was like a model restoration of humanity. And therefore, when Jesus came to be the true Israel and to do that, no longer a model day, no longer on a small scale, but to bring salvation to all humanity, he came to bring about a jubilee. And we'll see this later on when we get to the later chapters, especially chapter 61, which Jesus explicitly quotes in his first recorded sermon in Nazareth, that Jesus comes to restore to God's people their heritage. And what is the heritage? It's none other than paradise. And to free us from prison, free us from the power of darkness. And he turns them, in verse 9, he turns them, the image changes, turns them into his own flock. They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he has pity on them. He who has pity on them will lead them by springs of water, will guide them. Does that ring any bells?
Well, when they all go out into the wasteland and all the springs of water keep them fed
Oh,
by
the Exodus. The Exodus. Yes, this is true. Yes, very good.
Psalm 23.
Psalm 23, he leads me beside still waters and green pastures and beside still waters. Psalm 91, the sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. Psalm 121, likewise. The scriptures are full of these images. And God is saying, this is what I will do for my people. I have in my notes here, Psalm 23 and Exodus. So we're doing well. here. God himself will do it. Again, he is the one who will do it. And that's the imagery, and it's strange to us in a sense, or unfamiliar to us, but the imagery of the shepherd with the flock. The reality is that the flock will go where the shepherd will go, and they're as safe as the shepherd is capable. And say, so God himself takes responsibility for their well-being, and I will make all mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. In other words, again, you think of something like Judea, those of you who've been to, a couple of us have been to, if you've been to Israel, you've been to Judea around Jerusalem, it's a rugged old hilly sort of place, and it's hard work if you're on foot. And God says, I will just make everything level again. This takes us right back to chapter 40, making, the rough places a plain, and every valley shall be lifted up, and hills be mountain hill be break, will be brought low. In other words, I will make this easy for you, no longer a struggle. And what is it about? It is about the restoration of God's people. These shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of. No, we've got three different translations in the for the last place name here. Some translations talk about the land of Sinim, which is the way that is spelt in Hebrew. Saini is another one, and that's the kind of the term that is used in other ancient writings of that region. And if you're reading the NIV, it says Aswan, which you may know Aswan by. He's got a very famous hydroelectric dam, and it's in southern Egypt. It's like the southern reaches of Egypt. There was already in the in well before Jesus' time, there were colonies or settlements of Jews in southern Egypt. And so basically, there's some people know how we don't always know how they end up in these places, but they had been given their land. God said, "This is you are my people, and this is your land." And now they've been scattered everywhere, and God says, "And I will gather you. I will bring you back. You get back what is yours. So you're no longer to be a stranger in a strange country." And so, what does that call for? It calls for praise. Sing for joy, joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Now, how did Isaiah begin? Chapter one. Who'd like to tell me? Sarah, do you want to tell us how the very opening thing, what does God say in chapter one of Isaiah?
Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, that the Lord has spoken.
And yeah, and who can remember? Thank you. So here are heavens and earth are called to do, and what does the Lord said?
Well, how much of it do you want to hear?
Just, can you give me a quick summary of basically what's the tenor of it? No? Have a quick scan.
The children have rebelled against me. Israel does not know. Its people does not understand. Sinful nation,
Yeah.
why will you continue to rebel? It
Are
can't
you
be my
bad things?
affair.
Yeah. God is not pleased. And he's calling heavens and the heavens and the earth as witness against the sins of his people and all the judgment and condemnation that comes because of their unfaithfulness. And now, same God says, sing for joy, O heavens, exult, O earth. Break forth the mountain to singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So this takes from chapter one and God's addressing heavens and earth to chapter 40. Comfort, comfort you, my people. And now he says, the Lord has comforted his people. So it's like it says in chapter 40, that they have paid double for all their sins. God has no longer an account to settle with. His people, it's all paid for. And now he says, come, he has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. In other words, God is restored unequivocally and entirely to being favorable and gracious to his people. And this essentially is already in the account of the fall. In the curse on the serpent, when God promises that the woman's seed will crush or bruise the serpent's head. But at the same time, of course, the serpent will also bruise his heel. So this is not, there is a, it's a picture of a struggle where the savior is wounded, but the serpent is crushed. And so also within the prophecy of Isaiah, we begin with Israel's sin, and now as we coming moving on, we and there's a lot of words, lots of words about judgment. But if you remember from the earlier chapters, those of you who've been in the earlier Bible studies, that every time there's a sometimes quite lengthy passages of God's judgment and his discipline and his anger at Israel's sin, they always, however long they are, however strongly God is expresses himself in anger, it always finishes, each segment finishes with a promise of salvation following the chastisement. It's always discipline, it's never destruction. And that's not just a literary feature of Isaiah. This is a fundamental feature of God's work, that what he began in the beginning, he will accomplish. In other words, however far humanity falls, the story will end with salvation. It ends with salvation, and it ends with salvation for his people. But who his people are, that's the question for us, and that picture gets expanding as we read more and more of Isaiah. So at the moment, it seems to be addressing his people, the people of Israel, who scattered in the north, that's Syria. They come in the far in the east, under the Babylonians, some are in Egypt, and goes, I will bring you all back. And just as a little footnote here, there's a lot of study work went into this by scholars in New Testament scholars work in the 80s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, particularly, kind of reading a lot of texts that had been less well known until then, and making the case, I think fairly convincingly, that one of the themes that is just below the surface in the New Testament, and particularly for St. Paul, but also for more generally, is this sort of unease that although the people in the exile came to an end 70 years after it began in Babylon, it kind of never had fully come to an end because the people of God were scattered and they still did not have a king from the line of David on the throne. So kind of they were back in Jerusalem, they were back in Israel, but kind of the exile was in some sense is still ongoing. And if you read, and which is, in other words, that this promise here has not come to full fruition yet and entirely been fulfilled. Which is why when Jesus comes along and people start calling him to the Son of David, it's a kind of, at last now, these things are going to take place, which is why his death on the cross was such a crushing disappointment for some, and that's why he was so fiercely mocked by others. Because if he's killed on the cross, then okay, he wasn't it after all. Or that's how it seemed. But that kind of sense of the lingering hole that still God hasn't fulfilled what he promised. So that's God's promise. And notice it's completely unequivocal. It's not unconditional. There's no kind of, as long as, like it says in the Law of Moses, do this and you shall live. But there is no, if you are faithful, if you're obedient, blah, blah, blah. It says, this is what I will do. And this only, the gospel is only gospel if it is an unconditional work of God. The moment it becomes conditional, it becomes dependent on what we do. And the moment we are involved, it's no longer the gospel. It's no longer good news being delivered to us, but rather it's a call to action and it's law. And we can already say from experience and from scripture, and if that's the case, then it's never going to get done. But if God says, I will do this, then it's as good as God is good, which is entirely. Shall we read on? Rosalind, would you take us from verse 14 and all the way to the end, please? Thank you.
But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back. and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your lands laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devour you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bewildered and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon on the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with me, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood, as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Thank you very much. So we have a couple of themes here. What is God saying here? Yes, God has now made these promises. What is he saying?
He's saying bad things will happen.
How do you mean?
Well, or I don't quite mean that. I mean, it's saying the waste and desolate places. He's talking about taking their land and everything.
It's the other way around, actually.
Well, we're giving it to them then.
I think he's saying that whatever happens, he will be there for them.
Yeah, so he promises he'd commit himself to them, yes. Very
he
good.
He has not forgotten us and he will bring us back.
He has not forgotten. So he's dealing with Israel's unbelief. You know, the Lord, Zion said, Zion, remember, is one of the hills of Jerusalem, and it's a shorthand for God's people. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So in this kind of light, in the light of all the troubles that Israel has had, their reaction is say, oh, this has happened because God has forsaken us. So perhaps the most visceral deeply heartfelt expression of this is found in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, composed at the fall of Jerusalem, where there is, it is what it says on the tin, a lengthy lamentation for the destruction of God's people. And then it's something like Psalm 137, you know, at the rivers of Babylon, where, you know, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We are kind of, we're cut off. We can't even sing the Lord's songs, which is sort of ironic given that they are singing. It's a song, it's a psalm. But this felt, you know, this feeling that we have, you know, whether or not we deserved it or not, we are lost. And this is the voice of people who, you know, a people who have been separated from God's gracious gifts because of their sin. And those who are faithful might say, and we deserved it. And those who are less faithful might say, and it's unfair, but it doesn't matter really. If God has forsaken you, he has forsaken you. That's how they feel. And again, this is a temptation that both congregations and churches, but also individual Christians can sometimes feel like when things go terribly wrong. You know, when you look around, I mean, just today, I came across a horrendous statistic. Latest national statistics have been published. And as I've been reminding you from time to time, I mean, the number of abortions in this country has been hovering in the 220,000 or so per year. It shot up to last in 2025, there are 300,000 abortions. There's one abortion for every three live births. You know, horrendous. And thinking, you know, what have we become?
Murderers.
And you say, well, you know, that, you know, you could just say, well, surely God would do something about it. Has he forsaken us? We certainly deserve it. In a nation like this, doesn't deserve anything good from God. But God, but we can also say it in our individual lives, and especially when we fall into sin, when we become really conscious of our weakness, or something worse than just weakness, when we fall into some scandalous sin, or our conscience accuses us to say, all is lost. The Lord has forsaken me. I've lost my faith. I'm no longer in it. These are the temptations that God's people always face. It's a kind of in the garden, the serpent said to Eve, has God really said, trying to get her to see the positive side. Say, God, you know, God, I've got something better for you than God has given you. But he's just as adept as saying, God, has God really said, to make you doubt his promises. And to this, God says to Judah and Israel through Isaiah, and to the church at all times, and to all Christians, can a woman forget her nursing child if she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Or is this Psalm 28? Is he, in my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me in. God cannot forget. And here's this beautiful phrase, one of the more beautiful phrases in, I think, all Bible. I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. It's like God has tattooed your name in the palm of his hands. Every time he sees, look at his hand, he sees your name on it. Your walls are continually before me, Zion being Jerusalem, so the holy city. Verse 17 is a little bit of a funny funny verse. So NIV said, your sons hasten back, yeah. ASV says, your builders make haste. The Hebrew text actually says, the kind of the traditional Hebrew text talks about your sons or your children hasten back. All the ancient translations of the Hebrew text, including the Greek translations, they all translate as builders. All your builders hasten, i.e., Jerusalem that's been pulled down, they're kind of rushing to build it up. I think the majority of scholars, modern scholars, would say that it's more likely to be a ref the builders might is the correct translation, in that although both of them kind of make sense in the context, we talk about children, but also talk about the walls of Jerusalem. It doesn't really matter. The idea is that the restoration is happening hastily, and your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. So all the enemies, they are scattering, and in a rush, you can either the walls are going up really fast, or the children are returning really fast. Either way, a restoration is taking place quickly. As you lift up your eyes around and see, and this is again. It's not the specific point here, but it's really good general advice in spiritual things, which is lift up your eyes and see. One of Luther's favorite phrases when he talked about the fallen mankind was the he had this phrase with the heart turned in on itself, incurvatus se. Is your heart turned on itself? It's basically imagine that you live your whole life with your nose in your navel. And whether you do it in pride or in despair, either way, it means that you are neither giving glory to God nor serving your neighbor. And so the task of God's word is to pull your head right up and lift up your eyes and see. Look up to God, look around to your neighbor. That's where you belong, not in your own heart, not in your own navel. And when you do that, you see what God is doing. Lift up your eyes and round and see, they all gather, they come to you. And God makes the strongest oath that he can. He swears by his own life. Remember, the Lord, here, capital letters, means God's name, which translates
Yahweh.
Yahweh, which, how do you translate that? Anybody remember?
I am.
Yeah, I am who I am, or he is who he is. In other words, he is the one who is.
Mm-hmm.
He is the one who lives eternally. He is the source of all living, because he's the only one who lives of himself. And it says, as I live, declares the Lord. God swears on his own eternal life, you shall put them all, his children, as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. In other words, they become your kind of beauty and your glory. And this again is depicted both in terms of a restoration of the land and in terms of restoration of the land to its inhabitants, but also the land being restored. And these are again themes that we've had throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, the link between creation of the world, creation of Israel, and therefore the restoration or the salvation of Israel also leads to the restoration of creation. Surely your waste and your desolate places, this devastated land, will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. In other words, you'll be kind of bursting at the seams. This desolate land, remember there are all these things about this place becoming so desolate that, you know, there'd be wild beasts and that your vineyards will grow thistles and thorns and so on, and wild beasts will be roaming because the land is depopulated. And now it'll be almost too small for you, and all your enemies will be somewhere far away. And the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. So you think, oh, I've lost, you know, we have no future, I have no children. Again, this is not meant literally in terms of, you know, that literally in terms of children who have died, who've been resurrected, but rather this idea of offspring, of a future, of generations to come. And all of a sudden, says it, who has borne thee these? Where did they come from? Where did all these children come from? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. Who has brought up these? And the I here is Israel. I was left alone. From where have these come? In other words, again, this is not something that they themselves, Israel, will do. This thing will just happen to them. All the way through, God is at work. Thus says the Lord God, verse 22. By the way, there's, you notice there's Lord God. NIV always translates this phrase as sovereign Lord. But the word God is in capital letters. That's where you have the double Lord. So you've got the word Lord, Adonai, which means Lord, and God's name, Yahweh, which is also translated as Lord. The Lord, Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And so many translations translate it as Lord God. I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. God will say, kind of like, you know, everybody pay attention over here. And now they shall bring their sons in their arms. So there's this beautiful picture of like all the nations of the world have carried their children of Israel away. They'll pick them up and carry them on their hips and on their shoulders. You can see this procession is really a beautiful, lively picture of bringing all your children back. And kings of the nation shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. In other words, the rulers of the nations will now be serving Israel as the kind of nursery staff to care for their children of Israel. Now, this is a complete opposite picture of what we have in someone like Book of Revelation or even in Ezekiel, of the nations rising up against God's people to destroy them. There are these two pictures in the Bible. Both pictures exist. There's this picture, and then there's a picture that all the nations will gather against the Lord and against his anointed. We have this in Psalm 2. We have it in several places in Revelation. But whenever you have the picture of a battle between God's people and the nations, it always ends up being resolved as the enemies are destroyed, but the remnant of the enemy will actually come and serve and worship the God of Israel. That's always the end point. And so here also then, they will be your nursery staff, and with their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. It's like this utter prostration before your people. which is another way of saying you will be highly honored over above everybody else. The kings and queens of the nations will treat you, the people of Israel, as if you were the great masters and they were the lowliest of slaves. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And this idea of being put to shame is in the ancient world, and until quite recently amongst us, and still in some communities at this time, honor and shame are the kind of most powerful currencies of all human relations. You will have heard of honor killings. And the idea is that somebody has brought shame on the family, and the family needs to restore its honor by purging the person who brought shame on them. You know, usually it's almost always women. They, you know, and so you kill them and say, we have enough honor that we will not tolerate this shame. And so you do it. And this will become an issue in the next chapter too, because it means it's the sort of thing where somebody insults you and you have to respond. I mean, this is where the tradition and practice of dueling came from. Somebody insults you, you have to challenge them to a life and death kind of duel, because if you don't, you're saying, yeah, fair enough. You said that insulting thing, yeah, you're not wrong. You call me a dog, yeah, I am. Well, you can't stand for that, can you? So you have to restore your honor. And if somebody makes you look like a dog, you get rid of them. And if somebody calls you a dog, you get rid of them. Because if you have no honor, you have nothing. And what the Lord says, that if you wait for him, this waiting doesn't mean in a twiddling of thumbs and is he coming or not, but this kind of anticipation. NIV translates it as hope. You know, you wait in the knowledge that he's coming. In other words, that you trust him to keep his promise of salvation, and you entrust yourself to that. Said, let him do what he does when he's ready. You put your hope in him and your trust in him. Said, you will not be put to shame. I think some modern translations, like the NIV, talk about, you know, will not be disappointed. And I think that's a very weak translation. It's like, never mind. No, it's like, you will not be left with egg on your face. You will not be left ashamed. You will be honored. And this is an extraordinary, important little, you know, half sentence. Because, and we'll see this later on again in chapter 50, but the human tendency to take things into our own hands all the time, and to make sure that things get done, and not to wait for the Lord, and particularly in matters of the church and of faith, we have to do something. If we don't do something, it will all fall apart. You know, we've been doing this thing for, and it's not working. And sometimes, you know, sometimes churches feel have kind of got to become so impatient that they've ditched the things, ditched God's word for other things that seem to work better. Whether it's, and there again, there are different versions of this. There are kind of highly kind of ritual, kind of high church versions of it, and there are low church versions of the same. You know, people don't like our preaching, so we'd better invest in our choir. Or people don't like hearing about sin, so let's talk to them more about how to live a successful life, or whatever it is.
Can I make a comment, please?
Yes, you may.
In terms of how we all express our own Christian belief,
yeah.
God made each one of us different. Mm-hmm. And in terms of our expression, he's given each one of us a different way to express our love for him. I am the high church choir member in the audience. And indeed, I told our vicar that very same thing last week.
I am very much on team high church choir myself.
I know you are.
So you're absolutely right. And there is a healthy thing, you know, it's absolutely healthy to have variety. And one of the things that I like about our Lutheran tradition is that we have not only a practice and tradition, but we have actually written into our very church's confessions that it is not necessary for all churches to be identical to each other.
That's marvellous.
You know, so if you go to, and I remember when I was studying in the United States, in a big Lutheran seminary with a big chapel with an enormous organ, and they also had like six or seven trombonists and a choir and things. And you know, you had sort of 300 mostly young men singing, so that you can imagine it was pretty festive sort of setup. And the dean of chapel, who's also taught liturgics, he one of his jobs, he whenever he was lecturing on worship, he said when you go to that little church in some cornfield in Iowa, don't try to reproduce this. But you have to serve them as that community.
We all believe so in the same thing.
Yeah. But that having been said, the thing that makes the church, and the thing that brings about the good things in the church, and the only thing, is the word of God.
Yeah.
And so none of these things are there to replace, you know, you can, as long as, you can sing. You can sing with a choir of with a brass choir and with an organ and with a choir accompanying, or you can sing unaccompanied or with a pedal harmonium or whatever it is.
Yeah, I draw the line at guitars and tambourines,
or even guitars and tambourines, or they're not so good at accompanying. But the point is, but what needs to be there, what needs to be at the heart of it, is the word of God, and all of our life as a church is created and sustained and fulfilled and completed by God doing his work amongst us. Because if it depends on us, whatever form it takes our doing is, it will be as good as we are. And that's not good enough. That's the whole point. That's why we need the gospel, because we're not, the starting point is that we're not good enough. But if God is the one who's working, then our task then is to wait for him. That is to say, and listen to what he promises and said, okay, he has promised he will do it. And that calls for patience and trust. But if we trust in him, then the outcome is as good as he is. In other words, we will not be put to shame. We will not be left shamefaced. And the final verses kind of just hammer this point home further. Can the prey to be taken from the mighty or captives of a tyrant be rescued? Can you if the United States Marine Corps comes and snatches your sheep, would you think you'll get them back? And the answer is, it's a bit different image. It's the same as, similar rhetorical trick as the, can a mother forget her children? Can you expect this? And the Lord says, thus says the Lord, a declaration, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. There is nothing that is beyond the reach. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Take that as your motto for the rest of your life. God has said, I will contend with those who contend with you. I've told this story at least four times before, but I'll tell you for the fifth time for the benefit of those who haven't been here for the last four times. I was generally speaking not bullied much at school. I did get picked on by one bully once, and for a time he was one of those typical primary school tricks. He offered me some sweets, and the next day he required payment for it, and then he started charging interest on it and that kind of thing. And I was like 8 years old and I didn't know what to do. I was getting more and more miserable, and then one day my dad said to me, what's wrong with you? You're dragging your wings on the ground a bit. And I told him, this is happening. And he said, leave it to me. And next time this boy was walking past our house, Dad just stepped out of the house and said, can you come over here? Said, Dad, how much does my son owe you? Because I like to settle his debt. And this is, this is a 10-year-old bully, very big boy to me, and then my 6-foot-1 dad. And this matter was settled in no time at all. Said, if you ever have any trouble with my son again, come and talk to me and I'll deal with it. Okay. He contended with him who contended against me. Right. And I didn't need to be clever or strong or rich. I just needed to know who my defender was. And God has said, I will contend with those who contend with you. And trust, we entrust ourselves to God, and then he will do what he does. Now, it doesn't necessarily look like what we would like it to look like. And it won't be the kind of story or trajectory that we might write for ourselves. But as the old saying goes, God will never be left in our debt. You look back on when you come to the end of your life, however you come to the end of your life, is there any promise of God that he did not fully pay up on, fulfill everything that he promised, and more. And the answer will always be that he has given us more than we could ever have imagined. I heard a wonderful testimony recently of a person who had kind of come to faith fairly recently in the last few years, and he was being interviewed about it, and he just said that, you know, when, you know, now that he's been living as a Christian for a few years, he realizes that he didn't even know what a good and contented life looked like, because he had no conception of just how wonderful it is to live as a child of God. And now he realizes how empty his life had been until that point. He just didn't know it, because he had no horizon that was big enough for God to fit in. And this is how God is. And he has said, you know, like we heard in chapter 42, you are mine. I've called you by your name. You are mine. And God will be with us in all things. And when we come across adversity or adversaries, God says, leave that to me. You trust in me, and I will deal with them. And the details are quite specific, kind of graphic. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. I.e., they will live to regret that they ever picked on my people. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Saviour, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The all flesh, sometimes translated all mankind, but you could also translate it as all living creatures, will know. God will be glorified in bringing about the salvation of his people. That is his ultimate ultimate boast before all creation. You want to know what God is like, don't look to thunder and lightning or mountains or seas. Don't look to miracles. Look to what God has done for his people. And of course, the greatest of things that God has done for his people is that he gave his own son to die for them, and he raised him from the dead, and now he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Whatever else might have happened in the history of the world, none of it trumps the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Why did he do that? For our salvation. So when people see God's salvation for his people, then they will see that God is glorious. Not in the way that, in the world where kings are glorious because they conquer great swathes of land, or because somebody is so clever or so skillful or so rich or so powerful or so beautiful, but because God is so merciful and gracious, because he redeems his people. And that's why also I would always say, you know, there's a tradition in many places there in the Christian church, there's a tradition of testimonies, people giving testimony of God's work. And I remember as a teenager, you know, once or twice, if somebody thrust a microphone in my face, said, would you like to give you a testimony? They didn't ask me before the microphone was in my face, so I didn't have much choice. And said, what do you say? Now, sometimes people give a testimony of their own lives, which can be powerful, especially if they've had a particularly kind of striking story of God's mercy and love. But really, that our testimony is always of what God has done for us. It's what the book of Revelation calls the testimony of Jesus. And testimony, somebody who bears testimony is witness. And what's the Greek word for witness? Anybody remember? In English, there's an English word for witness that comes from Greek.
Disciple?
No.
Martyr.
Yeah, martyr. A witness. A martyr is a witness. And so whether we bear witness with our blood or simply by pointing to what Jesus has done. So the best witness is the witness of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you can do that by your words, you can do it by the way that you live your life, and you do it also by the way you die in hope. And when we do that, then people know that there is a God who saves his people. Yes, Erica.
that last verse there, verse 26, the first half of it, It looks to me like it's the opposite of communion. Almost as if the oppressors, they have been against God so much that in the end they become their own God and he makes them worship themselves.
That's a very interesting observation. Thank you. Maybe the way I see it, and I'm not disagreeing with you, I'm just sort of going along with what you say, is that it's the ultimate endpoint of a worship of the self, not knowing God. So you end up being, how does mankind live at all? We live because God gives us good gifts. But if you separate yourself from God and turn against God by instead of receiving his gifts, you turn against his people, then you end up feeding on yourself because God has removed his gifts from you. So all that is left of you is your own flesh and blood. But yes, I think the parallel is striking. Eating flesh, drinking blood, of course, Jesus says in John 6, that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him and he on the last day. But yes, thank you. Thank you for that observation. Any other observations about that chapter or the passage we read? Reya, let me just unmute you.
I agree with you that the verse 16 is a beautiful verse where God says that he's engraved us in the hands of his palm. But that makes me think also of crucifixion, the nails through the
Yes.
hands of Jesus.
Yes, yeah, absolutely right. So and you will notice that when Jesus appears to the disciples on the evening of on Easter evening, he showed them his hand and his feet. So firstly, it is I. And when Thomas doubted him, Jesus said, "Look at my hands, look at my feet." And this, so the great engraving on Jesus' hands is the mark of death. On his hand is the mark of his love for us. That's very, very beautiful observation. Thank you. Great. Anything else on that?
I'll put a question on the chat thingy, but I'm not sure if I did put a question on the chat thingy, which is in a position where God has forsaken somebody,
Yes.
it may not necessarily be a permanent state of affairs, need it? Because he leaves us a pathway back to him. Does he?
That's a yes. So thank you for that.
It's a question, really, does he? I don't know,
Yes. Yeah.
to
No.
be
No.
honest.
Yeah. No. It's very good. There are warnings in the scripture about concerning rejecting God's salvation. And so, if I were to kind of draw it all together and summarize things, and this is, for example, in 2 Peter, is that if you get to have received the gift of salvation and to have then rejected it afterwards is worse than never having had it in the first place. And Jesus talks about beware, beware, stay awake. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, beware lest you fall. There are all these warnings about falling away because rejecting God's gift of salvation is adding, if you like, well, to use another phrase from the Old New Testament, crucifying again the Lord of glory. Jesus, you receive the salvation of Jesus and said, actually, no, I don't mind, you have it. But against or alongside that, we have, for example, the parable of the prodigal son. That the one who repents his rejection of God's gifts and returns home, and when he does, he is received with open arms and with unquestioning love and mercy, without no rebuke, simply a restoration of all the gifts. And God desires not the death of a sinner. This is a prophecy of Ezekiel, which is one of the sort of harder and harsher prophecies in the Old Testament. There's this repeated thing that runs through the book of Ezekiel. God desires not the death of a sinner, but that the sinner repent and live. And so there is that, God does not forsake us. Very sadly, we are sometimes tempted, and people sometimes they forsake God. But when people turn against God, it's not because he has let them go, but because they have decided to walk away. Even in the case of Pharaoh, if you look at the account of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, it begins by saying Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it's not until about the third or fourth plague, I can't remember which, when he says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But initially, it wasn't the God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then God eventually said, well, yeah, fine, have it your way then. But yes, God does not regret his calling. And the reality in the Christian, in the New Covenant is that when we are baptized, we are adopted by God as his children. He makes himself our father. And even human fathers, if they have good-for-nothing runaway children who reject them, will be, in most cases, delighted to receive them back if they want to come and be restored. How much more a Heavenly Father who does not regret his call?
Is that unmuted? Hello?
Go ahead.
Oh, yeah. So then that passage where it says that once you've tasted and you've rejected, it's impossible to restore. Can that then other passage that says, but yet nothing is impossible with God, go along with that?
Yeah, so this is in Hebrews 6. If somebody has tasted of the Holy Spirit and so on, if they then turn, reject, it's impossible to restore them. Yeah, that's again within this context of Hebrews 6. The whole of the letter of the Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are clearly they're tempted to forsake the gospel because life is so hard and they want to go back to the synagogue. And so they say, no, if you do that, it's essentially saying, if somebody does walk away and rejects the gifts of God, there's you can't do anything about it. Now, it doesn't mean what it doesn't say. I mean, that passage has often been used by people to say as an argument to say that because nowhere else does it say that in the New Testament that really because we don't even know who wrote Hebrews. Maybe this is a sign that maybe it's not as clearly in apostolic writing as all the others. So it's been used as an argument against the authenticity of Hebrews. But I think the point is that it's saying, don't go waltzing off thinking, maybe, I'll come back another time. It doesn't mean that God cannot do it because there's nothing that God can do. But it's a warning that if you consciously walk away from the gifts of God, then, you have no human being can then, fix that.
Is that like a parallel to like Korah's rebellion in the wilderness?
Well, there are all sorts of things in the throughout the scriptures of people who do kind of have, or even Saul. Saul comes to the end of the road and God forsakes him because he rejects and reject. He constantly shows himself unfaithful, and God essentially eventually says, "Okay, I will take the kingdom away from you." But again, in the New Covenant, I think the doctrine of baptism or the reality of baptism really changes the picture. Because when we are baptized, as I said, God makes us his children. He makes himself our father. And that's a more intimate relationship than ever was the covenant of circumcision ever was. And and for example, with Saul is called to be king of Israel. David, God calls him his son. And therefore, David, if you like, you could say there are two kinds of kingship. There's kingship by appointment and the kingship by adoption. And David is called God calls David his son and says, and I will give you this kingdom and to your sons forever. Which is why he then ultimately, even after half a millennium's break, he restores it in Jesus Christ for all eternity. Yeah. Let's move on to chapter 50 then. It's a short chapter and it's a wonderful chapter. All of these chapters are wonderful, but this is very good. There are two, it's really in two sections. Sarah, could you just read the first three verses for us, please?
Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering.
So here again, God addresses the kind of unbelieving or the unbelieving Israel or people who doubt his goodness and his promises. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? So this again reference to the custom of the time, which is also recorded in the law of Moses, that if a husband finds something something wrong with his wife, he can write her certificate of divorce and send her away. And this has been understood, this verse has been understood in two different ways. Some people said, oh, this is kind of God saying, raise your mother's certificate of divorce. There isn't one. I implied there is no one. There isn't a certificate of divorce. There is no debt. So why are you doubting my grace, my favor now? But it seems to me in this context that that's I personally prefer the other way of reading it, because verse two, sorry, the end of that first verse and the beginning of verse two kind of answer it. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you are sold, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. In other words, those they are. So when you see, what is the cause of God's rejection of his people? Why have they been sold into, whether divorced or sold into slavery, whichever image you want to use? The answer is because of your sin. You can't blame God. You can't blame anybody else. It was for your own sin that these things were done. You are at fault. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I was called, was no one to answer? And this has been the story all along, throughout the Old Testament. It's been throughout the book of Isaiah. God came with his word and people acted as if he hadn't come. But this now, in this context, what Isaiah seems to be addressing is the fact, or what God is addressing is that people kind of say, well, there's no coming back now. We've lost. God has forsaken us. We have been sent away. And people don't believe in these promises. And so God brings to mind again what he has already done. Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? By my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers desert. Their fish stink for lack of water. What's that a reference to?
Red Sea, crossing of the Red Sea.
Not crossing the Red Sea.
Yeah.
The plagues. Mm. So turning the river Nile into blood, and
locusts as well.
Well, it doesn't mention locusts here, but it talks about blackness. Where there was, remember that when Egypt was plunged into darkness. Mm. In other words, God is saying, "We've been here before. Not my first rodeo. We've been here before. And was I incapable before? Do you think I don't have the power to do these things? Do not judge me by how things seem to you. Look at my record." And this, again, when I said earlier about testimony, the scriptures consistently turn to what God has done in the past for grounds of assurance for what he will do in the future. And one of the things that infuriates God with his people is that, like, you see this in the wilderness all the time. You have the 10 plagues, and Israel come to the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh's army comes and says, "Oh no, we're lost." They already forgot what God had done. So they cross the Red Sea, and next thing said, there isn't food, there's not enough food and water. "Oh no, we are lost." So God gives them food and water. Then they go along, and there's no food and water. Oh no, we're lost. Every time they come to any adversity, like, oh no, why did you bring us here to die? Why didn't you leave us in peace in Egypt? You know, we might have been slaves, we might be miserable, but at least we had food. And then they come to the promised land, and the spies come back and said, oh, they're really big guys over there. They're bigger than us. They're giants. We can't possibly win. And you can kind of metaphorically see God saying, you know, how many times must I come? And they said, so they refuse to believe. Is God's hand shortened? Is he too weak to do these things? But what does that look like when God acts in power? We expect amazing things, impressive things, and sometimes they are. The 10 plagues were very impressive to look at. The crossing of the Red Sea, even more so. But this time, God is going to do something very different to bring about his will. Verse 4 to the end. Rosemary, do you mind reading?
That's fine. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word. Him who is weary, morning by morning be awakens. He awakens my ear to hear us, those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know what I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me and will declare me guilty. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness, has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on this God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment.
Thank you. So what is God's solution to both the needs of Israel and the unbelief of Israel? Who is the I in verse 4 to 9? Any ideas?
Jesus.
But it should be God.
It's not God, no, because God has been to say.
Is it Isaiah?
It's not Isaiah, no.
Too soon for Jesus.
When is too soon for Jesus? Never too soon for Jesus, Rosemary.
No, I didn't mean
it. I know what you mean historically. Yeah. Well, within the setting of Isaiah is the servant. The servant of the Lord speaks again. And it's easy to see how this is fulfilled in Jesus in retrospect. But if we go again from begin from the perspective of its own time. Now comes there's somebody who comes to bring the fulfillment of God's promises by doing what? Declaring things with his tongue. That's the great weapon that God's going to use. The Lord has given me, and again we have the Lord, the double Lord, has given me the tongue of those who are taught, i.e. an instructed one. I will speak with knowledge and from knowledge and instruction, as opposed to just randomly or haphazardly, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. God says, is my hand shortened? Well, it's not. He's strong. His hand is not weak. So he sends out a preacher of his word, and with that word, he will sustain him who is weary. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So this is God's servant speaking, but it is God who's doing the work. God has instructed his tongue. With his tongue he works to bring comfort and strength to the weary. And God himself speaks to him so that he is taught. God is the speaker, speaker to the speaker. And this is a good theology of preaching, by the way. This is what preachers should do. To speak with an instructed tongue, hear God's word so as to be taught, and then speak according to what you have learned from hearing God's word to sustain the weary. That is what sermons are ultimately about. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. And here again, we have a kind of reference here to Adam, a reference to Israel in his history, that unlike Adam, unlike Israel, now the servant says, I was not rebellious. He was obedient to God's word and straightforward. But again, it's the work of God. The Lord God has opened my ear. It's a bit like in Psalm 51, where we have that phrase that begins, matins, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. And what did it look like? It looked like suffering. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What did I say 10 minutes ago? That if somebody insulted you, shamed you, what did you need to do?
Retaliate.
Because otherwise,
you'll be taken down as somebody who won't retaliate.
You accepted, well, you would accept it that the insult is true.
Mm.
And now comes the one who has been sent by God, and he allows the insults and the disgrace to be meted out to him. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, this seems completely up backwards.
Mm.
Instead of upholding his honor, he submits himself to shame. But that's there are two reasons for that. First of all, just within the human, and this is where this applies to all of us as well, is verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. In other words, he was not looking for validation from men. He was looking for validation from God. And this is the greatest struggle that we always have living in this world. We are forever wanting, we want to be validated by other people. I mean, one of the chief reasons why most Christians are reluctant to share, you know, to talk about God and talk about God's word and share the good news of Jesus with others, because we worry about what people will think of us or say to us if we do it. And this is, you know, this is everybody's problem, except for those people who think that they're really good at it. And they often have the opposite problem when they think they quite like the way. But nevertheless, it's you know, whether they feel embarrassed or whether they feel rather pleased or and uplifted. We are always looking to what about, you know, what's everybody else thinking about me? And what we have been taught, what we are being taught by God's word here and elsewhere, is that that's not really very important. What really matters is what God thinks of you. I mean, we have, you know, sometimes, especially with male children, you know, they want to get on, but maybe boys and girls do it differently. But, you know, children sometimes go to school and they don't want to look like they're working too hard, because that makes them unpopular. And, you know, and parents look at that and say, like, you know, by the time you've got your Jesus is in A-levels and your university degree and you've actually been a success, you won't care what your year four friends think about you. But in that moment, you could see an adult, you could see that's like, you know, that's not important. But when you're living in that world, it seems really important. So I can't look like a swot because I'll get laughed at in the playground. And this is exactly us as well. And so that's the first thing. But the secondly, of course, and far more significantly, is that this does speak of the servant. Somebody, this is the servant, we already heard of him in the previous chapter. He's the one who is God's salvation. And he brings about God's salvation and demonstrates God's saving power by submitting to himself to disgrace. And here we begin, and this theme is kind of here now being developed more and more until we get to chapter 53, very famously, and the whole thing gets resolved. But we know how the story ends. Jesus submitted himself to shame and disgrace because it honored and glorified God. He bore the disgrace that was due to us so that he might share with us his honor. That's the long and short of it. We deserve to be disgraced and ashamed eternally because of our sin, and Jesus submitted himself to all of that so that we don't have to. And he looked to God alone for his help. Even on the cross, when Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which some people have, you know, it's sometimes known as a cry of dereliction. You know, some people have taken to say, oh, Jesus kind of gave up hope on God, and he kind of felt that, you know, maybe, you know, some kind of disappointment, God didn't help him. But even, you know, the Psalm 22, Jesus didn't compose it. He had been around for 1,000 years by the time Jesus prayed on the cross. To cry out to God when you are at your lowest point is an act of faith. To say, my God, why have you forsaken me, is actually a prayer of faith. Because saying, God, you have promised me good things. I'm expecting them. And there are several psalms that speak in this vein. My favorite one is Psalm 44, which extols God for all the great things that God has done in history, all the great things he has done. And it says, but now you have rejected us, even though we have not forsaken your covenant. If we had forsaken your covenant, fair enough, but we haven't. You made us these promises. We've kept your covenant. You've forsaken us. Essentially saying, God, what are you going to do about it? And that's pleases God enough that he has these psalms included in the Bible. And Jesus also, he trusts in the Lord. You know, he's mocked on the cross, you know, when he's on the cross. You know, he trusts in God, let God now deliver him. And to use a modern flippant phrase, it's more like, okay, fine, you know, watch me, hold my beer. This is what it looks like. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. If God is on my side, I am not disgraced. Or as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that doesn't mean, that's often understood to be, I'm not embarrassed about the gospel. That's not what he means. It means the gospel does not ever bring me to disgrace. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? We're back to this contending here. If God is near, I don't have to worry about what people say or do to me or near me. God will contend for me. Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let's come near me. It's like, come on then. You know, come and fight me. But I'm team God. Another story that I've told a few times, as some of you might remember, but my dim and distant past when I was doing military service in the early 90s. And there was one particular fellow that was in my unit, and he was about 5'2". And he compensated for his small stature by having a very big mouth. And he's forever picking fights. But it was a funny unit because we had him and a couple of other, and then we had two sort of giants. One particular chap, well, he was literally about 6'10", a huge guy. And I remember the one of my little gobby friend who went out to on the town one evening and got himself into a bit of a scrape with local lads. And he kind of took off his jacket and said, well, come on then, you know, little, you know, all 5 foot, you know, come on then. And all of a sudden they kind of turn around on their heels and ran out of the pub. And for a moment, he thought he'd be really brave. And he looked behind, and one of his giant friends was standing behind him. And he never had to do anything at all. He was keeping good company. He said, come on then, you know, contend with me. He's with me. And this is what Jesus essentially entrusted himself to on the cross. And this is what every Christian can entrust himself to as well. Whatever the adversary, whoever contends with us, whether it's Satan or the world, or even my own conscience, God is the one who vindicates me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Jem, back to you. Psalm 27. verse 1, please.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
Thank you. The Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Of whom shall I be afraid? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. There is no one and nothing that's eternal except God. And whatever comes at your way, it will go away. But God will not. He has sworn by his own life. And so the final call in verse 10 and 11. If you fear the Lord, obey the voice of his servant. So to fear the Lord and to obey the voice of his servant are the same thing. They're not two things, one thing. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This reminds us of another famous passage in Isaiah. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Leave it to him. By contrast, verse 11, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled, and this you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So you've got two kinds of people in darkness, those who trust in the Lord and those who light up their own fires. And those who light up their own fires will come to a sticky place. In fact, that phrase, who equip yourselves with burning fire, literally means who kind of gird yourself with fire. It's like, you know, you're in such a dark place that you set yourself on fire so you can see. That's kind of almost like the image. Self-help is no help at all. Self-help is destruction. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And he will not let your foot be moved. And so the warning here now is very simple. The warning is not to look beyond the help of God. And by the time this prophecy is being fulfilled in Babylon, they will have had 70 years to reflect on the fact that already in the 8th century, Isaiah brought them the word of God, which says, "Don't Israel, don't lean on other things. Don't lean on other nations. Don't lean on your other plans. Lean on me alone." And did you know, by the way, that song, Lean on Me, was originally a gospel song before it became a love song. Lean on me, God says. And he really does want that. If you lean on anything else, you will perish. Not because of anything other than there is no other thing that can help. God alone is our help. And that brings us neatly both to half past and to the end of the chapter. Any final thoughts or comments? I hope you're enjoying this as much as I am.
I was singing that, playing it on the guitar and singing it the other night, and I thought, you know what, very gospel-y thing.
It is. Yeah, you should look at it.
I didn't realize that.
Yeah, you should Google the original words. I don't know them, but yeah.
Right.
Good. Any other final comments or questions or thoughts? In that case, let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made such glorious promises to your people and that you have made us your people. We thank you for our calling and that you have gathered us by the gospel and given us adoption in holy baptism as your children. We pray that the promises that we have heard and we continue to hear would sustain us in faith, that we would trust in you and look to you alone for our vindication, for our hope, waiting patiently for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when he redeems us for all eternity from sin and death and all tears and suffering. And until then, keep us in a living hope. We pray that your gospel would continue to spread and gather more and more people into your kingdom, turning your enemies into your friends. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.